Well, good evening once again, folks. You know, I love eating, and I know you know that. But, hey, this is the table of the Lord, and one of the great things about the table is when everybody's gathered together. That's why we all like Thanksgiving and Christmas, because folks come back and have dinner with us and share. Well, in the body of Christ, the expectation and the goodness and all that we partake is much greater. Well, tonight I've asked somebody to come and visit us, our pastoral staff, and just a brother who has a lot on his heart. And you know, we've been going through the book of 1 John and talking about God's love and all that he's done. And so I think he has a great message, and we've asked him to come and share with us in the Word tonight. Would you please welcome Skip Isaac?
You know, that's how I feel about you. I am a bit nervous tonight, I will say that. And I have some things I'd like to share with you. Thank you. That's the first thing I want to say, is that I love you. I love you deeply. It's coming. I sort of feel like the little kid who was saying her alphabet in her bedroom one night very fervently, and her grandfather walked by and said, "What are you doing?" And she said, "Well, I'm saying my prayers." And he said, "Sounds like you're reciting the alphabet." And he says, "Well, I don't know what words to say, so I'm just going to say the letters. I know God knows what I'm thinking. And I know the Lord knows what I'm feeling and thinking." And so I just want to say, before we have a time in the Word together, what's on my heart. I love you deeply. I love you dearly. With a deep and abiding love that will never end. It was God through the prophet Isaiah who said, "Can a woman forget her child? Or can he abandon the son? Can she abandon the son of her womb?" Over the last several months, during this episode, along with so many of you, my heart has been broken. And it's coming. At the same time, the Lord loves a broken heart. So, it's sort of a new thing for me. For years it was hard to get a tear out of me, and I've cried more in this last episode than my entire life, probably. What I'd like to say is, all of these events that have swirled around and added on top of one another and created such a furor and such a fervor, whenever there is pain, there is emotion, there is deep emotion. I've experienced deep emotion. So many of you have also experienced deep emotion. And in that time of brokenness, God can speak so clearly. And honestly, we don't like to admit it, but pain is one of the best seasons and episodes and ways of honing individuals and churches. But with all of the events that have happened, I want you to know how broken my heart has been and how sorry I am for what has happened. And tonight, whatever accusations have been made by whomever, to whomever, about whatever, it happened on my watch. And for that, I'm deeply sorry. Thank you. Tonight is really about, hopefully, a step toward healing, to move forward. This body needs to do church again. And that's what the Lord's table is all about. If love doesn't work here, then love doesn't work. If God's grace doesn't work here, it doesn't work anywhere. But it works here. It overflows here. There will always be, I am convinced, disagreements on how things could have been done differently. What decisions could have been made differently. Whatever board policies were put in place or not put in place could have been done differently. And I look back, there's a number of things I would have done differently. As I read the New Testament, I also discover that what this church is going through, what we're all going through, is not uncommon, unusual, or to be marginalized. I read about Peter and Paul in Galatians 1 and their sparks of disagreement. I read about Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15. I read about Yodia and Suntuke, odd name, but that's in the Bible, in Philippians chapter 4. And the divisions that occurred, they're not uncommon. It's part of imperfect humans being saved and being called to be together. But at the end of it all, there is, I'm convinced, the desire to have the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, really, that's sort of the bulk of what's on my heart, is to say, I love you deeply, and I thank you. I thank you for staying the course. I thank you for loving the Lord, for being in love and obedient to Jesus, for loving His church and being committed to that work. And you need to hear that from me. I thank you. I love you. Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Heavenly Father, here we are, gathered as a community of brothers and sisters, believers, some new to the faith, some who have walked for years and miles and have a long history of different levels of maturity, but we're all here together to serve one another. In just a moment, men will be passing out elements and serving the very things which speak of how great your amazing grace and love to us is. We thank you for the cross. We thank you, Lord, that you have a big eraser, a heart of love, and that act on the cross was sufficient to bring us into your family and give us fellowship. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. You'll remember that somebody once asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And you know, he gave the best answer. But the question itself is a good question. Think of it. What's the greatest commandment? Of all of the things that the Father would require, what is to be preeminent, most important? And Jesus amazingly distilled all of the commandments into two simple dictums. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Here at the Lord's table, we celebrate love. We celebrate God's love. We celebrate the fact that by one meritorious act 2,000 years ago, every sin is washed away, and we're children of God. His grace is so utterly amazing. But, now listen. How does Christ's love affect my love? How does Christ's sacrifice affect our attitude? Some years back, at the Menninger Clinic, Dr. Carl Menninger, who ran that outfit, was curious as to find what the root cause of some of his patients' ills were. So he embarked on an interesting experiment. He told his clinical staff, let's create an environment of creative love. So much so that we will pour such love on these patients in this clinic that no bad attitudes on our staff will be tolerated whatsoever. We will just consciously love, love, love. He noticed within a 6-month period of time that the average patient that came to his clinic cut his or her time in half. And this is how Carl Menninger summed up that experiment. He said, love cures people. Both the ones who give it as well as the ones who receive it. Look more carefully with me at 5 and 6 in 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, it's not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in the truth or in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. In other words, whenever love is going to be present, there are certain other things that cannot be present. If there is love, there cannot be certain things, and he names them, rudeness, selfishness, anger, etc. These two verses that we're going to study before we take communion describe love, but in describing love, they're really describing a loving person, and if we put it in the plural, a loving group of people. This is what a loving group of people will be like. These are the choices that loving people will make. You remember years ago when Tina Turner wrote that song, What's Love Got to Do with It? You know what the answer is. Everything. Love has everything to do with it. And so in these two verses that we study, I want you to think of love tonight as a diamond that you are turning around and you are looking at facets of it. You study one side and then you turn it ever so slightly and get another facet, then another, until all five facets of that diamond are covered. So go back to verse 5. First of all, I'd like you to notice how loving people behave. He says, love does not behave rudely. Now, you know, when the Bible speaks of rudeness, it's not referring to a guy who slurps his soup or belches after a meal. It's speaking of an insensitivity, a spiritual insensitivity. Do you recall a couple chapters before this how Paul had to rebuke the Corinthians for the way they approached the Lord's Supper? And he said, in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Now, folks, they were doing this at church. And so Paul was saying, no, that's rude. That's not love. Love does not behave rudely. A father came home and he was reading his newspaper in his study. He heard his young girl making a commotion with her friend. They started getting angry and yelling at each other, and they were downright rude in some of the things they were saying to each other. And he finally said, girl, stop that. And his daughter said, it's okay, Daddy. We're just playing church. Love does not behave rudely. Or as Barclay translates it, love does not behave gracelessly. There is a graciousness about real love. There's a class about real love, an etiquette. There's no lovelessness, gracelessness in it. Love does not behave rudely. Whatever happened to things like please or thank you or pardon me or how can I serve you and help you? You know it to be true that it's possible to be a believer and have sort of a weird holiness. Sort of an awkward piety, a rigidity and a coldness and a harshness. I think that's some of the thoughts that are behind this little word, love does not behave rudely. We make a lot of grace. Evangelicals, we're good at that. We're saved by grace. Grace. That's how we come into the kingdom. But then, how do you live after you get into the kingdom? See, grace isn't just for getting saved. It's for being sanctified. And Paul the Apostle said in Romans that it's the grace by which we stand. We're saved by it. We're made holy by it. We live by it. We stand by it. Somebody once put it this way, a pat on the back, though only a few vertebrae removed from a kick in the pants, is miles ahead in results. Turn that diamond just ever so slightly. Look at the second facet of love, what loving people want. Love does not seek its own. Love does not seek its own. It's not self-consumed. That is, it doesn't insist on its own rights. How many times in life have you heard people say, I have a right? Last time I checked, as Christians, we give those up. So, love does not seek its own. When Paul spoke about the sacrifice of Christ in Philippians 2, the very subject of what we're doing tonight at the Lord's table, Paul stepped back from that and he said, let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of other people. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He was in the form of God. He didn't think it was a thing to be grasped to be equal with God. But he poured himself out and made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a servant. You see, if Jesus was seeking his own, he never would have left heaven. If it was all about Jesus, he never would have come to Bethlehem and allowed himself to live the way he was treated and then die on a cross. Love does not seek its own, and it's perfectly seen in what these emblems symbolize, the death on the cross. Love does not seek its own. You could write that over the stable in Bethlehem, couldn't you, as a big sign. Love doesn't seek its own. You could write that as a banner statement over the life of Jesus who came to seek and save that which is lost. Love does not seek its own. And you certainly could write that over the cross of our Savior. As he's dying for our sins, love does not seek its own. Listen, all of the nails in Jerusalem couldn't keep him on that cross. It was his love that kept him there. Recently, George Beverly Shea, who's about 96 now, was asked, in your opinion, what is the greatest musical expression ever written? It's an interesting question to ask him. He sung them all. He knows them all by heart. He said, the greatest song ever written is the song, The Love of God. Some of you know it. Could we with ink the oceans fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill? And every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. There's the evidence of love. It doesn't seek its own. Go on in that verse. Turn that diamond just a little bit more and see what loving people withstand. Notice that it says love is not provoked. That's interesting. Love is not provoked. The word provoked is a word that means a convulsive outburst of anger. An emotional outburst, throwing a fit. In other words, love won't bristle at every inconvenience. It's not easily irritated. It's not easily offended. In fact, the Moffat translation puts it this way. Love is not irritated. It's even tempered. The third president of Princeton University was a guy by the name of Jonathan Edwards, not only one of the most brilliant thinkers in America history, but a devout preacher of the gospel. He had a daughter who had a horrible temper. But he managed to keep that a secret for years until a young man fell in love with him and said, I want to marry your daughter. And to his chagrin, Edward said, you can't have her. But I love her, said the young man. You can't have her. She's not worthy of you. Again, he said, but she's a Christian and she loves me too. And Edward said, young man, the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else can ever live. But, read that again. Love is not provoked. Shouldn't the grace of God make us not like her, make us gracious, less irritated, less touchy? I've heard people say, oh, I lose my temper, but it's over in a minute. So is an atomic blast. But some would say, yeah, but isn't there room for anger? Isn't there such a thing as righteous indignation? After all, look at Jesus. He was in the temple. He turned over the tables of the temple. Yes, you're right, but why did Jesus get so angry? Why did he do that? Why did he have those two episodes, one at the beginning and one at the end of his ministry? Was he having a bad halo day? What was it? Seriously, if you examine it, it's interesting. You find that when people attacked him personally, he never threw a fit. What angered Jesus is when someone would trample over the worship in his Father's temple. That's what got him indignant. Not about him being attacked. You read the New Testament and see how he was often treated. But when it came to those attacks on the worship in his Father's temple, he became indignant. You know, the Bible does say, be angry. That's a commandment. Some of you are going, phew, good. I'm glad it's there. I'll find it and underline it. But it says, be angry and sin not. That is, There is a room for anger, but the expression of that can never be in a sinful manner. Why? Because of what love is described as here. In golf, it's important to hit the ball right in the center spot of the club face. It's what I hardly ever do. And that spot is called the sweet spot. And if you remember golf from years ago, they used to have tiny little wooden drivers, persimmon head drivers. They were excellent, but unless you hit that ball near perfect, it wouldn't go straight down the fairway. Thankfully, the designers have made the clubs really, really big. I mean, some of them are like, they're huge. And do you know what they're doing with that? You know why they're doing that? This is what they say. A pro will tell you this. We're making the clubs more forgiving. And they say, we're expanding the sweet spot. And the bigger you make the sweet spot, the more forgiving the club. That's why you have hollow-backed golf clubs and huge Big Bertha drivers. That's their name, by the way. That's what they're called. You know, Christians, all of us, could use a bigger sweet spot toward everyone in the body of Christ. Let's not become like those old drivers that you have to hit the ball just near perfect. And we love the newer clubs. We love them because they're generous with our faults. So is love. Go down and look at the next phrase that is described in these verses. This is the fourth facet. If you turn the diamond just a little bit, this is what loving people think. And you'll notice it says, love thinks no evil. What does that mean? You know, frankly, I don't know. I think it could mean one or another. I have two possibilities. The idea, first of all, is love thinks no evil, is that it's eager to believe the best. It's always immediate to think the highest of someone, not to presume the worst, because that wouldn't be love. But love thinks the absolute highest. That's a possibility. Could mean that. Certainly, when you view people through the eyes of love, you don't second guess them, you don't presume, you deal with what you know, and you think the highest. That's love. There's an article, it was so precious, I read about a little boy who went into a lingerie store to buy a present for Mother's Day for his mom. He felt very bashful. The clerk said, can I help you? He said, I want to buy a slip for my mother. It's Mother's Day. He said, well, what's her size? And the little boy said, I don't know what her size is. So the clerk said, well, is she skinny? Is she large? Is she short? Is she tall? And the little boy said, she's just about perfect. Well, that didn't help the clerk. So the clerk gave a size 4 to the young man. He wrapped it up, took it home, gave it to mom as a present. She was elated, but she showed up back in the store a few days later to exchange it for a size 20. Here's the point. Love sees not with the gauge of a tape measure, but sees that mother and says, she's perfect, or just about. Love thinks no evil. So it could mean that. That's one possible thought. It's eager to believe the highest. I'll give you a second guess. It could also mean love doesn't hold on to evil. Love doesn't cling to evil. And that's why some translations will translate this, love never keeps our record of wrongs. The word that Paul used, legizomai, is a bookkeeping term. It's used of figuring out, calculating an entry inside of a ledger. So you put it in a family situation. Love is not when a parent says, you know, I remember that sin you committed 2 months ago, Junior. Oh, but Mom, I ask you forgiveness for that. Yeah, I know, but you hit your sister pretty hard. But I asked her, oh, I know, but I remember it. I'm keeping a tally on that like Santa every year. No, love keeps no record of wrongs. The most miserable people I have met keep track of all of the infractions of every relationship, of every person, and they get weighed down by them. A couple came into a pastor to counsel, and the husband started by saying, "Well, whenever we fight, she gets historical." The pastor smiled and said, "I think you mean to say she gets hysterical." He said, "No, I don't mean that. I mean she gets historical. She's always digging up the past." Now, I know you've heard this. You've heard people say, "Well, I can forgive, but I can never forget." Oh, yes, you can. Because, again, you read that. Love thinks no evil. Now, when something is placed under the blood of Jesus Christ, you know that even God won't bring that up in your life? Nor do you have the right. In your own heart, against your own self, Paul said, "I know nothing against myself," because he had done that. Resentment keeps careful books. Love loves to push the delete key. Delete. Do over. Doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Finally, and we'll close with this before we take the Lord's Supper. Turn that diamond just a little bit more. This is the fifth and final facet. This is what loving people get happy about. This is what really excites them. It says, "Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth." Now listen to it in the Moffat translation. I like this. "Love is never glad when others go wrong, but love is gladdened by goodness." Do you know that some people want others to fail? Do you know that some people are glad when mistakes are made and even gloat over them? And probably the most common form of rejoicing in iniquity is called gossip. It's spreading it another person further. Rejoicing in iniquity. "Did you hear?" "No, I didn't. And I don't rejoice in that." Remember Joseph when Mary turned up pregnant? He was angry. He was seething. "How could she do this? She's with child and we're just engaged. We've had no physical contact." So he's thinking the worst. And it says, this is even before the Lord spoke to his heart about what had happened with the virgin birth. Joseph decided, "I'm going to put her away privately. I'm not going to expose her to this shame publicly. I'm going to put her away privately. I love this woman." That's love fulfilling this command, does not rejoice in iniquity. Well, that's just a snapshot at love. I want to conclude with a story and then just a comment. A little boy named Chad. Some of you can relate to Chad. He was shy, reserved, didn't have a lot of friends at school. In fact, you could probably count them on one thumb. One day he came home and told his mother that he'd like to make a Valentine for every person in his class. His mother's heart sank. She thought, "I wish he wouldn't do that." Because she'd watched the children when they walked home from school and her Chad was always behind them. They laughed and hung on to each other, but Chad was never included. Nevertheless, she decided that she would go along with her son. So she purchased the paper, the glue, and the crayons. And for 3 whole weeks, night after night, Chad painstakingly made 35 Valentines. Well, Valentine's Day dawned, and Chad was beside himself with excitement. He carefully stacked them up, put them in a bag, and bolted out the door. His mom decided to bake his favorite cookies and serve them up warm and nice with a cool glass of milk when he came home from school. She knew just how disappointed that he would be. Maybe that would ease the pain just a little, she thought. It hurt for her to think that he wouldn't get many Valentines, maybe none at all. That afternoon, she had the cookies and milk out on the table. When she heard the children outside, she looked out the window. Sure enough, here they came, laughing and having the best time. And as always, There was Chad in the rear. He walked a little faster than usual. She fully expected him to burst into tears as soon as he got inside. His arms were empty. She noticed, and when the door was opened, she choked back the tears. "Mommy has some warm cookies and milk for you," but he hardly heard her words. He just marched right on by, his face aglow, and all he could say was, "Not a one, not a one." Her heart sank until he added, "I didn't forget a one, not a one." There's not one of you that God has not forgotten. God knows you by name. God loves you intimately and deeply and dearly. You're His child. He will never abandon you or leave you orphan. Ever. And I want you to know that I've prayed for you, and as many as I can picture in my mind's eye, as I think and I pray and I think back to faces here that I see or have seen before on Wednesdays or Saturdays or Sundays, to remember as many as I can before the Lord. I love you in Christ.
Well, we're going to pray, and we're going to ask the communion board to come forward. And I just want to say thanks a lot, Skip, for coming and being with us tonight. Anyway. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. Lord, you are good. And the way that you take care of your family is so complete, so pure. And Lord, it is fitting. We sense it. We know it in our hearts that you've prepared this table for us, the sacrifice that you made, Lord, the blood that you shed on that cross for us, for a hurting and lost people. But now we're yours. And Lord, we so eagerly come before you, come with our brothers and sisters, and we're so thankful for the gracious way you have brought us into your family. Lord, as we proceed forward, we proceed with our eyes fixed on you, and Lord, our hearts humbled, seeing your work among us. We recognize it, and we receive it. Lord, bless our time together, and I just want to ask, Father, that you would minister to every heart. Lord, as we pass out this bread and this juice, Lord, I pray that each one of us could examine our hearts. You speak to us, Lord. We're open to you, to your work, your family. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in just a moment, we're going to take this bread and this cup together. It's a real honor to be together in the presence of the living God. But before we do that, I'd like us all to just, it's okay to do this. Just to be quiet before the Lord. Just bow your heads, open your hearts to Him, and let's just be quiet for a moment in the presence of the living God. Bless you, Lord.
As our hearts remain bowed before the Lord, let's consider His body that was given for us. Lord, it's at moments like this where we as your children, purchased by you, experience to extremes of emotion. Lord, as I hold these elements and as I consider them, they are a mirror back to me of my own wretchedness, Lord. All of these elements remind us that you in perfection had to die for us, Lord, who are imperfect. And so, Father, as we hold this bread, which reminds us of your body broken for us, we consider that you gave your life, everything that was lived for, everything that was aspired to and dreamed of, you laid it down willingly for us, Lord. And that brings to our minds the opposite emotion, which is joy unspeakable. And so, God, at this moment of humility, yet being lavished with love by you, we just want to tell you, thank you, God. Yes. Thank you that it is at the foot of your cross that we are all equal in need of you. And Lord, that you also satisfied that need. We cherish you, Lord. We thank you, Father. Let us take of the bread.
Father, we continue in prayer for the cup. Father, what an awesome reminder it is to me, Lord. It maybe more so than ever before touches my heart tonight to remember that this is your blood that was spilt for my sins. And Lord, just as we sung that final song there, we said there was nothing that would cleanse away my sins, nothing that would make me whole. No righteous act on my part. Nothing but your blood. Father, what love you have for us, Lord. A love that's so incomprehensible. Father, thank you. Father, thank you for your love, your willingness to give a sacrifice for my sins, for our sins. And I, together with my brothers and sisters tonight, Lord, I want to tell you, I love you. Amen. Let's take the cup.
Well, there it is. The church has been doing this for thousands of years. And it's fresh and new every time. And it is a physical reminder of God's love for us. Thank you for being here. Thank you for being such a great church. Thank you for being just stellar members of the body of Christ that make it so easy to love and to serve here. And that's what this night is about, you know. I've been a Christian for over 30 years, and communion is just absolutely the best. Would you say amen to that?
Amen.
Thank you, Lord, for the great work you've done with us tonight. We recognize it, and we want to rejoice now in you, in the freedom of the forgiveness that you've given us. And so, Lord, as we stand in just a moment and worship you, we pray, Father, that this joy that we now have would carry on throughout the week, Lord, and we would share it with a lost and hurting world. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. Amen.